Marvelous that God has put a song in our hearts, isn't it? Why, the world has its music, but the song we have to sing is a unique song, isn't it? The song of the redeemed. Wonderful to be able to enjoy the ministry of music and make it. It's very interesting. The great reformer, Martin Luther, historians tell us that he had very heavy bouts with depression. He was a man who did not have a consistent emotional experience in life. He had some heavy lows in his life. And in Bornkamp's work, Luther's World of Thought, he talks about some of the things that Martin Luther learned in his life as a man who struggled with depression. And some of the antidotes for depression that he gave, some of the things he found that helped him. And one of them was, he said, be careful about the music you listen to, because music affects mood. And he said that people who tend to be depressed tend to choose the wrong kind of music to listen to, that it actually exaggerates their lows. So he said there's one good solution. If you want music that will help you to stay on top of life rather than under life, make it. Make it. Even if it's singing in the shower, when nobody else has to listen, make it. And that will help you in terms of your disposition. It's wonderful to be able to make music, but it's great when you have voices like we've heard. Yes, yes. All right, now this morning we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs. And while you're turning to chapter 1, let me say that this is a book that is very, in many ways, unique. It's right in the middle of your Bible. It's easy to find the book of Proverbs. Just look at your Bible, find the midpoint, break it open, and very possibly you will either be in Proverbs or very near it. It's a book that has some unique features. It's a book that does not have heavy theology. It's a book that has no historic narrative. It's a book that is filled with very brief, wise statements. It's a book that is exceedingly difficult to outline. In fact, most say in detail it's impossible to outline the book of Proverbs because of the great variety and the mixture of issues that come up in the book. And yet, I'm going to weary you with a recommendation. It was passed on to me many, many years ago. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got. And that is, discipline your time to read a chapter in the book of Proverbs every day. Every day. Not instead of other things, not instead of regular Bible study, but add it. You know, people who are in the finance world tell young people, if you were to save $5 a day, $35 a week, and tuck it away, that would be one of the best things you could do in life financially. And what I'm telling you is there's something better than $5 a day, and that is to save 5 minutes a day for an extra commitment of your time to God and His Word. And add to, take out of all the wasted time of any of our days, add to whatever you do regularly on a disciplined basis, 5 minutes, to read through a chapter in the book of Proverbs. On the first day of the month, read chapter 1. On the second day of the month, read chapter 2, and so on, and you will end up reading through the book essentially every month, and it will be one of the best things that you could do. Let's begin by reading the first verses of chapter 1 in the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the king, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they're a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, just say no. I do not consent. The book of Proverbs, wonderful, wonderful section of our Bibles. Let's start with some definitions. If you were to go to your dictionary and find out that the word proverb means, according to Mr. Webster, a wise saying stated in a short, pithy, and often clever manner. A short saying. It's very interesting that you will find, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, that the title in the Hebrew Bible is simply one word, Mishal, the Hebrew word Mishal, which means to rule or to govern. Just a single word is the title in the ancient Hebrew Bible, to rule or to govern. And so some have said, well, maybe one of the subtitles we ought to give to the book of Proverbs is to say, these are short sayings to govern life and conduct. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Short sayings to govern, Mishal, life and conduct. Let me give you some of the other subtitles that I have seen from various expositors. One that sounds interesting to me is the subtitle of Wisdom from Above Manifested on Earth. That's a good one. I like that. Now, how about this? Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth. That's a good one. How about Moral and Ethical Principles in Everyday Conduct? Ooh, that's a little bit academic, isn't it? It's a good one, but academic. Now, I've heard the definition of Proverbs simply a short sentence based on long experience. Well, that may be good for human proverbs. Actually, what we have in the book of Proverbs is more than human experience. It is an experience-oriented book, to be sure. It has to do with everyday issues of life and the experiences of life. But the book of Proverbs is a part of the book that is described by the apostle when he said, all scripture is God-breathed. It's all given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect in the sense of mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And without a doubt, the book of Proverbs is a part of that great revelatory provision of God for us. There's another subtitle that I love to use in the context in which I live. As you know, I spend most of my time with college-age young adults. And not only with college-age young adults, but with college-age young adults that are in a college like the one I work at Emmaus, because they have an above-average interest in the Bible. Right now, you understand when I say that I think I have had the most privileged life calling that a person could have, to spend their life working with young adults who have an above-average interest in the things of God. That is a high and holy privilege. Terrifying responsibility, mind you, but a high and holy privilege. But in that context, I hear a lot about the will of God for my life. Oh, the will of God. I'm not making fun. I myself have gone through, in my youth, through times of anguish, storming the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying to know the will of God for my life. So I don't want to make fun of that, but I hear a great deal of that. And so I sort of like to give the subtitle for the book of Proverbs, The Will of God for Your Life. Because that, in the truest sense of the word, in the sense of the preceptive will of God, is an absolutely good subtitle for the book of Proverbs. Now, as we approach this book, it becomes apparent that there are various struggles with people who try to outline it. And in any good study of a book of the Bible, you need an outline. Frankly, I would suggest the outline in your... Do you have notes in your hand? The outline I've given you here is an easy one. It's a big picture outline. It looks at major sections of the book. Now, if you were to try to outline the content in each of these sections, you would find it's virtually impossible. Because the subject of the statements of the Proverbs in each of these sections is so diverse and so mixed that you would find it virtually impossible to give a detailed outline. But it seems quite clear that in these opening chapters of the book, we do have some structure that is seen in the big picture. Notice the section we've read, the first seven verses, really are an introduction to the book and give us that basic motto of verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And immediately you see the two major themes of the whole book. Wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. It's all through the book. And so introduced here in verse 7 is a glimpse at that which characterizes the whole book of Proverbs. Wisdom or folly. And these two major paths of life are presented to us so vividly in the book of Proverbs. Now, after that introductory section, we see that we have the Proverbs of Solomon that probably were given to him from David, his father. And you know that Solomon was a very special son in the family of David. I won't get on a rabbit trail here with the family of David. That's a winner. That's an inexhaustible supply of issues and thoughts that could blow us away. The family life of David was something else. But early in his life, it became apparent that Solomon was destined to be the heir of the throne, God's choice for the heir of the throne. And there was a special sense, apparently, in which David ministered to his son Solomon, even though we know by direct scriptural statements that he neglected his personal ministry, basically, to his children. One of the reasons why he had such problems within his family. And there are statements like one made in 1 Kings chapter 1 that really make you sit up and take notice, fathers. But the fact is that apparently Solomon was in a very particular way nurtured by David, and so as we see the work of God in inspiration in David's life, we see him instructing his son Solomon. And the language, "Listen, my son, listen, my son, listen, my son," in these opening chapters is really a very personal element of the book. Then, beginning in chapter 10, we have, if you thumb over there, you will see the heading given here in chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. And now we have a section of the book in which we see Solomon speaking and collecting a series of Proverbs. Then, in chapter 25 through 29, we have a collection of Solomon's Proverbs that were formalized after he died, apparently, by Hezekiah. And you know that there are many times when people have gone on to glory that they leave behind them matters that their family looks through and accumulates, and apparently this was accumulated and collected by Hezekiah. And then in chapter 30, the words of Agur, and in 31, the words of King Lemuel, who is not for certain identifiable as far as we know. So these are the overall segments of the book of Proverbs. The detailed structure of the book, however, defies outlining. And people who are compulsive outliners struggle with that. Perhaps when you think about the book of Proverbs, It's better to think, when you want some structure in your mind, it's better to think in terms of subjects or topics. Because there are major themes or subjects or topics that are dealt with in the book of Proverbs. And these appear over and over again all through the book. I have seen at least one work in which somebody tried to rearrange the Proverbs and put subjects in one area. For some reason or other, that seemed to sort of lose its spark to me. I guess I've been reading the book of Proverbs so many years and have enjoyed the diversity of thoughts that come to you as you read through any chapter of the book of Proverbs. I wasn't quite sure how worthy it was, all the efforts that were applied to this. But when you study the book, that is one thing that you may want to do sometime. You may want to follow a given theme, and as you read through the book of Proverbs, just jot down the recurring thoughts that come with any given theme. The theme of God and man, or the theme of wisdom, or the theme of the fool, which is a rather interesting theme that comes all through the book. The sluggard, this humorous, almost laughable character that appears on the pages of Proverbs. There are proverbs about the friend. There's a whole doctrine of friendship in the book of Proverbs. Our words, the words that we speak, is a major subject in the book of Proverbs. The subject of the family, life and death, a husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship. There are themes that run through the book. And it may be from time to time that it would be good for you to do that. In the recent couple of months, I've been working with a very interesting theme in the book of Proverbs. And that is the theme of teachability. The necessity to be teachable as a young person. Because, of course, one of the great appeals of the Scripture is, listen, my son, listen. Have you ever heard a parent, ever find yourself as a parent saying, listen to me, listen to me? No. Well, you hear that in the book of Proverbs. And that's where it starts in our youth. We learn to listen to the words of our parents. And the book of Proverbs has a major theme that says, and you don't stop listening, child of God. Anybody here a child of God, family of God, sons and daughters of the living God? How many do we have here? I hope all of you. And the book of Proverbs, in essence, says, and we never stop listening. Because we are still children in His family. And you remain teachable. Because the book of Proverbs, believe it or not, tells us that when you stop listening to the voice of your father, when you rest on your oars spiritually, when you're no longer teachable, you don't just fixate, you regress. Solemn thought. See? You don't just stay where you are when you stop learning spiritual things. You lose. And so the whole subject of teachability, to remain teachable, is a very major subject in the book of Proverbs. That's only one of many, but it's one that often we should contemplate. Now, specifically, let's talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry, since the book of Proverbs is one of the poetic books. You've probably had instruction, you've probably taught sessions, many of you, on Hebrew poetry, so a lot of what I have to say in a few minutes will be repetition to you. But the fact is that Hebrew poetry is not like our English poetry. I think of poetry in terms of rhyme and meter. Mary had a little lamb, his fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And that's why my teacher said, when you read poetry, don't sing song. Don't sing song. Why? Because traditional American poetry, English poetry, has meter and rhyme. And, of course, we know that in recent years there are more freestyle poets working. I myself have written freestyle, published freestyle poetry, so I don't want to minimize that, but our English poetry is not like Hebrew poetry in its structure and form. There are two things that basically make Hebrew poetry unique. One is parallelism. Parallelism. That is, Hebrew poetry has the characteristic of two lines of thought presented side by side. Two lines, two statements. And in order to interpret it correctly, this is important for your hermeneutics, in order to properly interpret the scriptures that are poetic in form, and it's not just the Proverbs. The Psalms, of course, are poetry, and vast sections of the prophetic books are poetic in form. But to interpret accurately, and I hope you like to do that, you're committed to do that, you always see the relationship between those two statements, the parallel statements. And you never interpret just one statement apart from the other, because they're always related. And so one helps you interpret the other. And that help works both ways. So that's basic to parallelism. And you can look up some, find your own references. I'll give you some. Sometimes the second statement just says the same thing as the first in different words. Now, for example, go to chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. What's the relationship between do not forget my teachings, let your heart keep my commandments? Obviously, they're saying the same thing, but in different words, right? See? And you see that relationship. Sometimes, the second statement will extend the idea. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Find wisdom, gain understanding. The second statement extends the idea. Sometimes there is a comparison given. Take, for example, chapter 5 and verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. So there's a comparison now here in this rather uncomfortable proverb. And then sometimes there is a contrast. Go to 14:23 for an illustration of this. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So there's a contrast between labor, yes, there's profit, but in mere talk, poverty. See? So there's a contrast there. Sometimes you have striking opposites. Chapter 10. Go to chapter 10 in verse 3, and you will see there, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. See? There is a real opposite there. And sometimes you have a cause and effect kind of thing. If you do this, this will be the result. Look, for example, one of the difficult Proverbs, 23:14. In 23:14, you see that interesting statement about the parent. You strike him with a rod, and you deliver his soul from Sheol. You do this, and this will result. And so the relationship in the parallelism is a cause and effect, which should not surprise us, of course, because when you talk about the big themes of the book, that's one of the big themes, cause, effect. You do this, this will be the result. And I think I've mentioned this here in teaching before, but let me remind you that this is one of the major moral issues of the whole Bible. You know that God has built into our human experience certain moral principles. And one of those great moral principles that God has built into the very fabric of human life and experience is the cause-effect principle, probably best known by the statement of Galatians chapter 6, what you sow, you will reap. It begins way back in the book of Genesis. In the creation, when God created the plant, and this after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. You see it in Proverbs chapter 2. Go back there quickly. in chapter 2, my son, if you receive, verse 3, if you cry for discernment, verse 4, if you seek her as silver, then what? Then 5, then you will understand, verse 9, then you will discern. So that major principle that God has built into the very fabric of our human experience, cause, effect, if you do this, this will happen. Cause, effect. Cause, effect. What you sow, you will reap. And of course, Paul says in Galatians 6, and don't kid yourself, you think you're going to pull a fast one on God and miss that? Uh-uh. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. God has built the principle into life. Okay? And we need to understand that. And the book of Proverbs will hammer away at that theme very, very, very heavily. Now, very quickly, let me just mention to you that the book of Proverbs has in its content not only the parallelism, but the statement of all of these principles of life. We are inclined to want to take them as promises. My understanding of the whole theme of the book of Proverbs is that these are principles, not promises. These are generally true cause-effect statements, but not promises in the same way that God made a promise to Abraham in the great Abrahamic covenant, you see. And that's a slight distinction, but an important one. Obviously, the book of Proverbs is preceptive in its nature. That is, it's instruction for life. It's very, very personal. It's father-son talk, if you please. You're sort of in the inner circle of the family in most of the book of Proverbs. And, of course, it's preparatory. It's designed to prepare a son for life. Wow, I see this so many, many times in the young adults that I work with at the college. It's very different the way they have been prepared for life. There are some parents who understand that their God-given responsibility is to bring up their children, to train them up. The other parents who try to keep them as infantile, as dependent as possible. Now, which of these do you think is biblical? Parenting that trains up and brings up, that releases on life responsible, mature adults, or that keeps them dependent and infantile? Well, you know which is biblical. The responsibility of parents is to prepare, to train people, to bring them up, to train them up. The child becomes the man. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke. But then I became a man. You don't stay a child all your life. You grow up. And as parents, it's our responsibility to grow our kids up. Because that's what God does as a parent. He's in the business of bringing his children to maturity, to fullness and to wholeness. See? And the book of Proverbs emphasizes that it's preparatory. And, of course, that major theme, cause and effect. I should briefly mention here that the other characteristic of Hebrew poetry is voice. Parallelism, and we will see this, you always interpret these parallel statements, one in the light of the other. And if you give this first statement or the second statement a meaning that is totally unrelated to the first, then you've missed it. Then you've got a wrong interpretation. They're always related in some way. And that helps you in your hermeneutics, in handling the text with integrity, if you see that parallel structure. But the second great characteristic of Hebrew poetry is voice. And interestingly enough, as you read Hebrew poetry, whether it's in the Psalms or the Proverbs or in the prophetic books, you always decide who is speaking to whom. And that voice can change. Let me give you a dramatic illustration. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. A very interesting illustration here of that voice change. And if you begin reading in verse 1, thus says the Lord. You read on. Yahweh is speaking. And as you read through this opening section, this is the voice of the Father in heaven. But then you come to verse 4, and you read, the Lord God has given me the tongue of... Who's the me? The voice changes. And you read through this section, who is speaking? The servant of Jehovah, the Son. And it's one of those great sections, messianic sections of the book of Proverbs. And you hear the words of Christ, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not obedient. The perfect obedience of the Christ is here. So in the opening verses, you have the voice of the Father. And then in this section, you have the verses of the voice of the Son. Now go to verse 10. And the voice changes. Now the speaker says, who among you fears Jehovah, obeys the voice of his servant? Oh, now we have another voice speaking. It's not the Father that's speaking here. It's not the Son, the servant, who's speaking. There's a third voice speaking here. And that's the voice of the Spirit. See? Who is calling people to listen to both the Father and the servant of Jehovah. A third voice speaking. Now you go to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, Yahweh, my, who's the speaker? Well, it's the psalmist, David. So David the psalmist is saying, Jehovah said something to my Adonai. The Father said something to the Son, to the Christ. And I heard it, and I'm telling you what it is here. See? So voice is an important part of Hebrew poetry. And it's one of the important things that we do as we understand and interpret these passages. If we're going to interpret them accurately, then we recognize that the voice changes. And if you can understand who is speaking to whom, you have a basis then for handling the text accurately. In the book of Proverbs, of course, this isn't a major problem because basically we have a father speaking to his son. And that's the major theme of the book of Proverbs. Let me just suggest to you that in Hebrew poetry, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, we see a reflection of the fact that when the writer of the Hebrews makes that wonderful classic statement in chapter 11, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two major issues in our relation to, in our response to the living God. This is big picture stuff. Two major themes in God's revelation. First of all, God himself, his existence, his attributes, what he is like, the fact that he is in control. See? Major theme in God's revelation. And if you come to God, you must believe that he exists, that he is. And he is who he says he is. And if you read and study the scripture and don't get that, you have missed the foundation. This is a revelation by God of himself, that he exists, that he is real, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is immutable, that he is omniscient, and so on. You must believe. Then there's a second thing, the writer of the Hebrews says. And you must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Oh, a second major theme. And this is that cause-effect. Cause-effect, see, in which we recognize that God has established certain realities in his moral dealings with mankind and standards for us, and what you sow, you will reap. God is not a fickle, capricious, whimsical being like the false deities of false religion. Our God is immutable. As he said to the prophet of old, I am the Lord, I change not. And in his attitudes, he is fixed. He is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says. It's a fixed attitude in God. But his favor is upon the righteous. See? And the question is, where will you walk? Will you walk in his favor? Or will you walk in his displeasure? Oh, you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This principle of cause and effect is built into the very fabric of human experience. And of course, we come to the Old Testament poetic books, and this second truth is always there too. So you find these two major strains of truth in the poetic books. We must believe that God exists, and we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you pause and say, now which of these veins of life do I want? Do I want the blessing of God, or do I want to walk in his displeasure? Take your pick, says the Old Testament literature. Well, you don't have to be too smart to make that decision, do you? You don't have to be too smart. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, let me illustrate from chapter 8 a couple of these things very quickly here. In this wonderful proverb about the wisdom of God. In the book of Proverbs, we say one of the major themes is wisdom versus folly. There's the wise, there's the fool. And all of the various forms of wisdom that we see and all the various expressions of folly. You know, there's the sluggard, there's the fool, of course, is one of the basic themes, but then there's the sluggard and so on. There are paths of life that are all over here in the path of folly. And then there are a number of expressions that describe people on the path of wisdom. See? But notice that in the book of Proverbs, it becomes apparent that naturally we are not walking in the path of wisdom. In our nature, the likeness of Adam that came as we were born into this world of natural human parents, our Adamic nature is such that we are basically inclined to walk in man's wisdom and folly. See? And that comes natural to us. That's what the flesh generates. That's natural to human beings. Wisdom comes from God. And that's different. That's a different path. And we do not naturally walk that path. We only are in that vein of life as long as we stay in tune to God's revealed wisdom. And in the Proverbs, wisdom is always associated with the revelation of God and to us the written scriptures. So you can't walk the path of wisdom without living in the scriptures. Because our natural tendency is to live in the impulse of folly. And that which is naturally human. See? And that contrast is given all through the book. And as you see in the book of Proverbs, you see in the first section that wisdom really is given by God as a guide for all. Wisdom calls, understanding, lift up your voice, top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet. Wisdom is personified here. Calling out, calling out, calling out, verse 4, to you men I call, voice of the sons of men, naive ones discern prudence, fools discern wisdom, the invitation of the voice of wisdom. But we all need to listen because that is not the path of life we naturally walk. We naturally walk the path of folly. And as you look down through here, you see that in the second section, wisdom is presented as the pattern for morality. You see it? I will speak of noble things, verse 6. Right things, verse 8. Righteousness, verse 9. The straightforward path. So you see here in this second section that wisdom is a pattern for morality. In spite of what our culture says, there is right and there is wrong. Even though we live in a culture where the only thing that's really wrong is for you to believe that anything is wrong and say so. That's where we are as a culture. Ah, not so, says the scripture. There is right, there is wrong. And it's the wisdom of God that gives us that understanding. The third section, of course, beginning of verse 14, is that wisdom is the key to success. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and destruction, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and of course, this is the path of success in life. And the final section, wisdom is the principle of creation, and some think that perhaps this is personified to the Creator Himself, the Son. So I'm suggesting you look through this carefully because this is a simple sample of that great theme of the book of Proverbs, wisdom versus folly, and the strength of the revelation, God calling in wisdom. Now this leads me to say that this leaves us, of course, with life's living option. And I know we've talked about this, but let me remind you again that life is not so simple as you're walking down the road of life and suddenly now I have the choice, am I going to walk the path of folly or am I going to walk the path of wisdom? That's too simplistic, folks. That's not the way it is. It's not simply a choice, wisdom versus folly. It's life's living option. I'll illustrate this by a man driving his old clunker car along, and he comes to a railroad track, and he knows the crossing is rough, and so he slows down, and as his car is bumping on the track, the engine dies. And he tries to start it. The old flivver won't start. And then he notices the train's coming. It's coming fast. Is the thing nightmares are made out of. The train's getting closer. Now, remember the door will open and he's got two good legs. Okay. He is in life's living option. He's got a decision he makes. He must make. Okay. Car won't start. Train's coming. He's on the tracks. He must make a decision. He will make a decision. He can either decide to open the door and run, or stay in the car and die. But the difference in the decision is that while he is weighing the decision, he is already in one of his options. See, that's the difference. Our culture likes to keep its options open. We like to think, man, I've got all these options. And the Bible tells us that there are certain issues in life that are like life's living option, in which while you're weighing this, you are already in one of your options, and therefore to do nothing, in fact, is to make the wrong decision. Right? To do nothing, to just sit in the car and keep trying to start that piece of junk, is to make the wrong decision. Why? Because he's already on the tracks and the train is already coming. He's already in one of his options, and that's the option of death. And so to do nothing is to, in fact, make the wrong decision. See. By the way, that's how salvation is. He who believes, the scriptures say, is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And so to do nothing, in fact, is to make the wrong decision. And the same is true with wisdom and folly. And the writer of the Proverbs is going to remind us that in our natural human propensities, even with a high IQ, we are in the path of folly. We're born there. That's human. That's natural. That's fleshly. And unless we commit ourselves to God's wisdom, we're in the path of folly. And some of the most pitiful and tragic lives I've seen have been some of the most brilliant people, highly educated, highly placed people I have ever known. See? And so to fail to commit myself to God's wisdom is automatically to be in the path of folly. To do nothing, to let your Bible accumulate dust, is, in fact, the wrong decision. Right? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today. As we enter a study of this wonderful book of Proverbs, we're grateful that you have spoken to us in such practical, everyday terms. You speak about all kinds of life situations and decisions that we will make day after day. Decisions about relationships, decisions about values, decisions about all kinds of life issues. And we pray that you will give us the spiritual sense, not simply to just ricochet through life in our own human folly, but to give ourselves to the Word of God, to draw upon your wisdom and your resources and your instruction for our lives. And grant, O God, that you may be honored in our lives as we honor you in studying and obeying the Word of God. We seek your wisdom and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus.